Well, thank you all for sticking around. I'm glad to meet like-minded people. And when somebody throws around words like election and predestination and God's sovereignty, there's always the concern that you might run people off. And I say, good. I don't want to talk to people who don't agree with me. As Nathan said in his very kind introduction, suffering is not any kind of stranger to me. I thought the worst of my suffering for this lifetime was behind me back in 2001, September, when planes hit buildings. I was recovering from a surgery that tried to kill me. And it was very painful. That's why I refer to myself as an old, balding, scar-bellied preacher, is because I have a scar that goes from here to here. And I thought that was it. I thought, okay, that's as bad as the suffering gets. And then a couple of years later, a new problem cropped up, and my family kind of blew up. And I thought, okay, that's as bad as it's going to get. And then on March 30th of this year, I was working at a computer, and suddenly my right hand stopped working. And then my right leg stopped working. And I tried to make a call. It was a Wednesday. I tried to make a call to let my deacons know that I was just tired. I was preternaturally tired. And so I called them and said, I think I'm getting sick. I'm coming down with something. I won't be there tonight. They told me later that I sounded like I was drunk because I was slurring my words. Well, my daughter, who, by the way, is with me today, my lifesaver, my daughter Meg, who came with me on this trip, as she sometimes does when I travel, she goes with me. She took vacation time to be here with me, so I'm very, very happy that my daughter would help me get here. But my daughter finally said, whatever you're going through just ain't right, and she called 911. And the ambulance drivers later said to her, you probably saved his life, because my blood pressure was off the scales. I knew I had high blood pressure. I knew that. I just figured I'll live with it. I'll take some Tylenol for the headaches, because I'm a guy. And I just thought I'd live with it. I'll be okay. But it reached the point where it had spiked so badly that something had to give, and something in my brain popped, and all of a sudden the right side of my body didn't work. So I was laying in the hospital. Now I'm not telling you my whole life story, except that my mother last year had a stroke, and it left her permanently paralyzed on her left side. She's in a nursing home today where she's been for a year now. And so when my stroke happened, and I had all these problems, all I could think was, this can be the rest of my life. This can be it. I was having trouble talking, which, as you may guess, was really problematic for me. And a preacher who can't preach, now what do I do? I was running numbers in my head. Am I going to have to sell the house? What am I going to do? Well, quite fortunately, God raised me back up to health. It took a number of months, and it took therapy, and I had therapists who came to the house and worked with me, and every day something came back. It was like Christmas every day. I'd get up and think, what do I get today? And every day something came back, and people who knew me before the stroke and who know me now say, well, we don't see it. There's no remnants. And that's just God being kind and God being gracious, and the fact that apparently God's just not done with me yet. But I say all that to say, man, I've had some suffering in my life. But I'll bet you have too. That is a universal thing in Christianity, that God gives us not only, as we just read, not only the ability to believe, but that he also gives us the suffering. Now, in my early life, in my rock and roll years, whenever I did happen to read part of the Bible, and even in the early parts of my ministry, when I was reading the Bible, I only saw the good parts because my life was good. Everything was going my way. So I saw all the parts where God interrupted people's lives and then blessed them and did good by them. But then I began to suffer. And I saw that there's an awful lot of suffering in the Bible. And I didn't know that before. All of a sudden, these things came jumping out at me. I mean, for heaven's sakes, there's an entire book of the Bible called the Lamentations. By the time you get to woe is me and woe to my mother that bore me, this is not a happy guy. So the more that I kept reading, the more that I saw that suffering is just part of the journey, that in God's divine plan and God's divine intention for his people, suffering's part of the package. So you shouldn't think, when you go through your hardships, when you go through your suffering, when you go through your difficulty, James says, don't think that it's some strange thing that has happened to you. Paul writes about it and says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And then I like the next phrase, but God is faithful and will not tempt you beyond what you're able to endure, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear up under it. So God knows, God knows, God knows how much you can handle. God knows how to use suffering, and this is where the sovereignty part comes in. God knows how to use suffering to accomplish his ultimate will for you. Here's the first concept. When have you prayed more earnestly? When have you turned more to God? When have you been more dependent on God's good graces and his will for your life? When you're happy, when there's rainbows behind you and the bluebird of happiness is on your shoulder and it's all kumbaya, and is that when you're praying? No. That's when you're feeling self-sufficient. That's when you're going around saying, I did this, I'm doing great, self-made man, Nike, just do it, I'm fine. But let God throw some pain your way, and you'll start crying out to him. We did it as a nation. You know, when planes did hit buildings on 9/11, the whole Congress was on the steps of Congress singing and praising God, praying for God's intervention and help in these United States. But then, as always happens, we got comfortable. We got fat and happy. We got secure. And we think we're fine again. I don't want to get political in any way here, but now we have a couple people running for president who give no indication at all that their priority are the things of God. So it's a choice between bad and bad. I know we just finished the sovereign verses. We didn't anywhere near finish the sovereign verses. But I know that we kind of finished that sovereignty proof. But I want to look for a moment at Daniel 4, because this is a perfect example of God using suffering in order to reveal himself. Remember, God is in the enterprise of revealing himself to his people. Now let's talk about Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar one day looks over Babylon and says, is this not great Babylon which my hands have built? And so because he's all high and mighty and all full of himself, and he thinks it's all about him, God makes him crazy. And next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar is eating grass like the oxen, and his hair is like eagle's feathers, and his talons grow like eagle's talons, and he goes through a period of insanity because God is not going to let any man stand up and take credit for what God has done. But how does he do it? Through suffering. He brings this man a kind of suffering that none of us in this room have ever gone through. Well, let me check your fingernails. But I don't think anybody here has ever endured what Nebuchadnezzar went through. And yet when it was over, when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his right mind, he realized the lesson that God was trying to teach him in the first place. And the methodology that God used was suffering. I'm starting at verse 34 of Daniel 4. It says, but at the end of that period, after my craziness, after my insanity, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is the tough one. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Nothing. We think we're so important. You know, the whole history in the Old Testament, the history of Israel, especially in books like the book of Judges, you have Israel going through times of trouble, torment, enemies coming down on them, having difficulty. There's a drought. There's not enough food. And what do? Consistently, every time, they cry out to God. And what does God do? He delivers them. And that generation that he delivered remembers it. Their children kind of remember it. And then you get into the next generation, and they don't know anything about it. And so now they have God's deliverance, and so they're fat and happy, and they're comfortable, and they have plenty of food, and they've got water from a rock, or they've got whatever it is that God has provided for them, and they forget. And next thing you know, they're feeling self-sufficient, and God has to bring the enemies down on them and bring up the wild animals and bring another drought. Now there's going to be a famine. And then they cry out to God again. And then God delivers them again. And then a couple generations later, they forget again. And it's all the way through the Old Testament, time and time and time again. And if you think, well, you know, that's 3,000 years ago. That doesn't apply to me. Remember what I just said about America. Let planes hit buildings. We will cry to God. Let us be secure. We will forget. We will forget the basic fundamentals on which this nation was founded. This was essentially a Christian nation. In order to serve the Constitution, the expectation was that you would have a working knowledge of God. In early America, the first two universities planted on American soil were planted by Calvinists. And their main textbook was the Bible. And you weren't considered really educated unless you were at least conversant in basic Calvinism. What's happened? A couple hundred years, we get fat and happy, the generations come and go, and we forget. And so God has to, if he loves us, God has to, if it is his intention to save us, God has to bring him, I'm going to say this right. That's the stroke talking, by the way. That's all that was. I'm not afraid to play the stroke card. And I'll do it at the drop of a hat. So nobody drop a hat. Because if you do, anyway. God, in his love, in his kindness, in his grace, in his goodness, is going to bring his people back to him. His people wander off. We just sang it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's all of our testimony. And so in love, in charity, he's going to bring us back to himself. And the method that he uses the vast majority of the time is suffering. And we come away from that suffering with a greater knowledge of God, with a greater faith in God, with a greater dependence on God. Get this right. Despite the fact that all advertising and marketing in America right now is telling you that the best you is the independent you, that's wrong. That's a lie. The best you is one who is utterly and completely dependent on God. And God knows that. And he will make you dependent on him. And he will drive you to a state where you cry out to him. And he did that on purpose. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off or stay his hand, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Don't ask him about what are you doing. He's going to do it anyway. He is going to accomplish his will, and like I said earlier, once it's all wrapped up, once it's concluded, once he has delivered you successfully into his presence, whatever method he had to use, whatever pathway he had to take you through, no matter how much pain and suffering you had to go through, it will all have been worth it. Because he got you there. You know, the Bible says, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. I wake up some days, and I feel pretty strong. And it scares me, because I think, God must think I need this much strength. This is going to be a tough day. I like it when I wake up and I don't have much strength. I go, oh good, it's going to be an easy day. Suffering, trials, trouble, pain, sorrow, it's universal. We've all gone through it. We can all tell our stories. We can all say where we've been and what we've been through. But recognize that if God is indeed absolutely sovereign over everything, then nothing came into your life that he did not plan, that he did not intend. And this is really, really good news. Because if God is not in charge of the things that are happening to you, then suffering happens that has no point or purpose. God is capricious. God, who could have stopped the suffering, just didn't. Unless the suffering has purpose. And if God is indeed sovereign, and if God is using the suffering to gather his people to himself, then suffering has purpose. Then there's a reason for it, and that does make it easier to go through, because you recognize that God is right there with you in the midst of the suffering. Now, the sovereignty part of that is, when I had my stroke back in March, and I was laying in the hospital, I was not in my right mind, let's put it that way. I was so busy concentrating on the physicality of the stroke and what I had to do to get well. And it was little things like, you know, touch your finger to your thumb. You know, there were all these little things I had to try to do. I was so into myself, concentrating on getting myself well, that even in the midst of all that, I had preachers who came and prayed over me. I had friends who would come and say prayers. But for some reason, I couldn't pray. I just couldn't get it into my head. My daughter heard me say time and time again, I have to want to. The nurse would come in and say, here, squeeze my hand. And I couldn't do it. And I would say, I have to want to. And what I was saying was, there's something in my brain that's so messed up right now that I can't make myself want to. It was a very weird feeling. It was a very odd feeling. I'd like to do that. I'd like to squeeze your hand. But I can't want to. Well, it was the same thing with prayer. I couldn't pray through those days. I couldn't concentrate on the things of God. I couldn't think biblically. And the good news in all of this is, when I was at my absolute worst, when I was at my most decrepit, he still had me. He still had me anyway, because he's sovereign. And because what I was going through had purpose. And so even though I could not maintain the relationship, even though I knew that he deserved the worship, and even though I knew that I needed to cry out to him for help, he was there helping me anyway. And that's such good news. And that's why I so trust his sovereignty. I preached myself all emotional. All right, so let's do something that's kind of fun. So how many of you here have ever gone through a temptation or trial? Be everybody. How many of you ever heard yourself say, this one's going to kill me? Okay, how many of you died? How did you get through the things that you were convinced that this one was going to kill you? And yet it didn't. You survived it. You got through it. You're sitting here today. That's because of God's faithfulness to his people. I tell my daughter all the time that you are bulletproof till the day that God decides to take you home. When he decides your life is over, well, then your life is over, and there's not a doctor on planet Earth that can keep you alive. But until your time is up, there's no bullet that can take you out. Because God is determining your days. He's setting your months. He's creating exactly what he's going to do with you in your life. And that's the only reason that I'm standing here now. It's the only reason that I can do this. Don't laugh. I'm proud of this. It is a crime that some churches equate suffering with evil or the devil, and they equate success in life with godliness. That is a very backwards theology. It's completely wrong. There are theologies out there that say if something good happens, that's God, and if something bad happens to you, that's the devil. Da-da-da-da. But the truth is, it's all God. Think about Satan's fall for just a moment. Yes, let's all do that collectively. Let's think about the fall of Satan. When he fell, because he was lifted up in beauty, lifted up in pride, he decided he was going to place his throne in the place of the north, and he was going to be worshipped as God. Why didn't God immediately put him in the abyss and seal it up? He's going to do that according to Revelation 20. He's going to seal him up in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to let him out for a short period and then put him in the lake of fire. Why didn't God instantly, immediately put him into the lake of fire? Because he served a purpose. Because he was going to serve God's greater, grander plan. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And God says, don't eat of that one tree. You can eat anything else you want. Don't eat of that tree. Why put the tree in the garden? Here's the garden. Here's the east of Eden. Put the tree out there. Satan, in the form of a serpent, has a conversation with Eve. Why did God allow Satan into the garden? Do you think God knew that Eve and Satan were talking? Because later, God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. He has to drive them apart again, which means that he knew they were together conversing. So while Satan's making up his, well, didn't God say you can eat of any tree in the garden? Go ahead and eat of that tree right there. And then he's convincing her not only to eat, but to share with her husband, and all of mankind falls. I hear the theology all the time that says that was a gross error. That was a big mistake. That was the cosmic error that drove all mankind into their sinful state. And wouldn't it have been really grand if that had not happened? No, that had to happen so that there was a fallen race of human beings who needed Jesus to come along and redeem them so that Jesus would get all the credit for all the redemption and justification of his people so that they would glorify him for all of time and eternity. This is God's grand plan. And when God is done with Satan, he's going to put him in the lake of fire when his time is up. So recognize that everything Satan does is still under the servitude of an almighty and a sovereign God. And if bad things happen in your life, don't walk around cursing the devil. Instead, do like Mrs. Job said, recognize that this is God's hand at work in your life, whatever it is. Then when you have good days, you can say thank you. You can really worship. You can praise him for all the good days. But then during the bad days, you can worship him all the more instead of less. And you certainly won't blame God's sovereignty on Satan himself. Satan can't do, as we saw in the first segment, Satan can't do anything except what God allows him to do. So if you're being buffeted about by Satan, think about Paul. He said that he had a thorn in the flesh, and then he identified it. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. That's a word for punched me around. He was knocking me around, this thorn in the flesh. I asked God 3 times to remove it. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. So God clearly, God's aware that Paul, this is Paul. This is Paul who wrote almost 2/3 of the New Testament. This is Paul, the great evangelist who's out there spreading the gospel into the Gentile world. This is Paul. He seems like a very key and important figure in the history of Christianity. This is Paul, and a messenger from Satan gets to him, and God allows it. And when Paul says to him, please remove this from me, God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. That's really something. So what did Paul learn from that? Paul concludes as a result that because of the grandness of the revelation that was given to him, he had to suffer in order to keep his flesh from becoming too prideful, too arrogant. So he saw purpose in the suffering. Jeremiah, for instance, very spiritual, very faithful person. Jeremiah preached for 30 years. 30 years Jeremiah preached among the Israelites. And this makes me feel good. David, this is going to help you. 30 years, not one convert. Never. But he was right. He was telling the truth. And even in the midst of faithfully preaching what God told him to prophesy and preach, even then, he suffered so badly that, like I said, he wrote the Lamentations. So here's a principle. God is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. But he loves you too much not to do that which brings you the greatest good. Now, when you put those two together, sometimes it feels painful. But God, in the midst of your pain, loves you enough to take you through the pain, to teach you the lesson he wants you to learn, to increase your faith, to advance your confidence in him and your dependence on him. And he is too holy and loves you too much not to do what is best for you. So next time you find yourself shaking your fist at God, I thought you loved me. Why am I going through this? I've said that more than once. I've said that time and again. Why this? Why am I late? I've got work to do. You called me. You put me in the ministry. This is your doing. Why would you lay me in a hospital bed? Well, because first off, God does whatever he wants to do. And secondly, because there's a lesson to be learned. I'll tell you what my lesson was. Check your blood pressure. That's what it was. So everybody turn to Philippians 3, because we're going to read a big section out of Philippians 3 here. What time is lunch? When should I be done?
Around noon.
Around noon? Okay. I really enjoy talking with you all. And a couple people had questions, and I said at the end of this session, we'll have a little question-answer time. And then he said, well, there went lunch. And so I will try to stop early enough that we have time for a couple questions as well, because I want to hear from you guys. Philippians 3, starting at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Now, hang on right there for a moment. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, at one point in my life, I was high and mighty. I was a very powerful guy. I did study at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers in Israel. I was so important, in fact, that I had a writ from the leaders in the temple that allowed me to go find people who were in the way, those who were Christians that were following Christ, in order to drag them back to Jerusalem to kill them. That's how powerful I was. I was persecuting the church. I was a big muckety-muck among the Israelites. I was a really big deal. And he said, all of that I had to give up so that I could win Christ, so that I could know more about Christ. Okay, so why do I even bring this up? What's the method that God used to take Paul from being a big muckety-muck in Israel to being Paul who wrote roughly two-thirds of the New Testament? What was the transition period? Well, it started with Paul on the Damascus Road, spewing out threatenings. And then a bright light shines over him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says wisely, "Who are you?" Which is a good question if you're getting knocked down on a street and there's a bright light. He says, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." Well, I really like this because he did not say, "You're persecuting my people." Paul was not killing Jesus. He was killing Christians. But Jesus took it so personally. He said, "Your persecution is a persecution of me. And I'm going to stop your activity, your persecution of me. I'm going to stop it right here." And do you remember what Jesus did to Paul? He made him blind. Here comes the suffering. Here's the beginning of the suffering. And then this next part, I think, is just because God does have a sense of humor. Every once in a while, God is kind of sarcastic. I consider that one of my more godlike qualities. That God then, in a sense of incredible irony, sends him to the home of one of the men that he was going to persecute, that he was going to take back to Jerusalem and kill, and says, "You have to go there, and he has to pray for you. And then you'll get your sight back." See, God's in control of all of this. God's in control of Paul's conversion, and the methodology, again, that he uses consistently is suffering. So Paul writes, "All those things that were something to me, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, by the way, that's a really cleaned up translation, because Paul used a pretty shocking word there. He used the Greek equivalent of the word you're all thinking right now. You know you're thinking it. He used a shocking word on purpose to say all of that grandeur, all that hubbub, all that stuff that I had gained in my life, all of that study, all of that preeminence. I mean, listen to him, before the law, blameless. He was really full of himself. And he got rid of all that and counted it as nothing but dung so that he could have Christ. Whatever he had to lose, he had to lose. He lost his health. He lost his best estimates, lost his eyesight, probably from the multiple beatings, 5 times, 39 lashes. I've never taken one lash. After my first 39, I'm not signing up for the next few. But he was beaten until he wrote to the Galatians that if you could have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have done that. That's how much you loved me. So I think he was having eyesight problems. Physically, think about what he went through. Not only the multiple imprisonments, but 5 times the lashes, day and a night in the deep, in fasting often, in imprisonments, in suffering oftentimes, stoned and left for dead outside the walls of Lystra. That's what he's saying was a fair exchange between who he used to be and who he was now. And who he was now was constantly suffering for Christ's sake. And he said that was a good deal, a good exchange. A life of nothing but pain and suffering, trials, into prison, ultimately having his head cut off by best tradition. And he was willing to say, "That's all worth it, because I know Christ." So what are we going to say about that? What are we going to say about his theology? Where did he learn these things? How did he know these things? He found these things out through suffering. So here's what he says. "I count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Remember what he said earlier? As touching the law, blameless. I'm doing the law. 613 rules, got it down pat. I'm good. Ten Commandments, got nothing on me. I'm doing it. Now he says here, I don't have the righteousness that was previously by the law. I thought I was establishing my own personal righteousness. But now I've given up on my righteousness. I've given up on anything I can do to make my standing before God any better. I do not have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. It was part of his theology. It's written right into his larger theological dogma. He has to say, I know Christ, but I also want to participate in his suffering. Okay, what did Christ suffer? According to Isaiah, when he was hanging on the cross, his visage, his bodily form, was marred more than any man. When he hung on the cross after having been beaten by human beings, think about that. I mean, here he is, the creator of all things, and he's allowing sinful, depraved creatures to pluck out his beard. And worse than that, spit on him and mock him and beat him. They blindfolded him and punched him in the face and then mocked him and said, prophesy, who hit you? He knew they're going to be standing in front of his throne someday. He's going to be, oh, you're the one that was hitting me. Oh, sorry. Didn't know. He went through all of that kind of suffering, a suffering that, according to Isaiah, no man has ever suffered. And Paul said, I count it all joy. I count it a privilege. I count it part of my Christian life that I could join him in the fellowship of his suffering. So suffering is unavoidable. It's part of the package. It goes with Christianity. Here's his conclusion. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Why? So that I can be conformed to his death in order that I might attain to his resurrection. Christ raised again. Christ got up again. And if he got up again, I'm getting up again. And I want to be part of those people who get up again. I want to come up out of my grave. Okay, that's plan B. Plan A, rapture. But I like that instantaneous change thing. Oh, I like that. Oh, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. This mortal will put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, yeah, do that. But if it turns out I die before Christ comes, if Christ tarries, I know that I'm only going to be renting space in my grave. I'm only there for a short time. And then I'm getting up out of my grave. Okay, so to take part in the fellowship of his resurrection, what's required? Paul says that you also suffer with him. Christ came to earth and God the Father took him on purpose through the suffering. If you want to know how bad the suffering he went through is, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually prayed so hard that his sweat became like great drops of blood. He agonized over what he was going to go through. He knew it was going to be terrible. Not only was he going to be beaten and mocked and scourged by human beings, but then he was going to endure the wrath of God on the cross, and not even for himself. He wasn't the guilty party. He was the only innocent party. And he's the one who suffered on our behalf. So because he took the wrath of God for us, then Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath. Well, that's good news. I'm so glad that my substitute, my Savior, my Redeemer, stood in the gap between me and God and took the punishment that I was due so that I could have the righteousness that he achieved so that I could get the glory that God foreordained for me since before the foundation of the world. That's the grand plan of God. And it includes suffering. I'm editing. Hang on, I'll be right with you. This is a really interesting insight right from Jesus. I'm in Luke 13, the first five verses. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." What is Jesus driving at here? We have a very natural tendency as human beings that when we see somebody going through hardship, going through suffering, we have a tendency, just like Mrs. Job, to say, "What did you do? God must really be mad at you." Again, we're back in the book of Job for just a moment. Job's three friends came to see Job in his sorry state, sitting on his ash heap, carving up his skin, letting the pus run out. His three friends come, and the middle section of the book of Job is his friends saying, "Just admit it, you did something. You must have done something because God is good. God is fair. God would not have done this to you. Killed all your children, killed all your cattle, destroyed your body, brought you all these boils on your skin, and now even Mrs. Job has left you. God would not have put you through all that unless you did something to instigate it. Just admit it. What did you do?" And Job kept arguing, "Nothing. God just did this." Well, you get to the end of the book of Job, and after God has, for several chapters, extolled his own sovereignty over everything, Job is told that he has to sacrifice on behalf of his three friends because his three friends did not say what is right about me, and my anger is kindled against them. Not a good place to be. God is angry at these people because their theology did not say what was right about God. God is very zealous about his word, and he wants to be correctly represented. And the whole book is about, why did the suffering come to Job? And it's not because of anything Job did. So next time you're suffering, you're trying to figure out, what did I do? You're repeating it in your mind. You're thinking through your own history. You're trying to figure out, what did I do that would make God act like this towards me? That I would suffer like this? I must have done something? Just recognize that the whole Bible says, you didn't do anything. In fact, even in your suffering, even in your pain, you're as loved by God as you were when it was happy days and everything was great. No part of God changes. There is no shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He does not bend. He does not change his mind or his intention. And that means that even when you're in your sickness, he in his unchanging state still loves you. That's hard to get a hold of. Because we do point at people and say, "Oh, look at that poor soul. Wow, what did they do? God must be out to get them." No! God is doing what God is doing on purpose, and he's bringing people to the realization of who he is. I love Ecclesiastes 7:13 because it says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" Who's able to straighten out what God has bent? God bends things. God is the one who causes our bodies to fail on us. God is the one who takes corrupt, sinful human beings and takes them through times of difficulty and suffering. And we do our dead level best to straighten it out again. All we want is to have it straight again. But Solomon writes, who can straighten it out if God has bent it? I heard a preacher a couple months ago in Chattanooga say, that's the wonder of God, is that he can hit a straight lick with a bent stick. And that's right. If he's using you for his good glory and his honor, and he's got some intention for you in his life, he is hitting a straight lick with a bent stick. Mark 4:35, I'm still editing here. The apostles are moved from fear to fear. And what were they really afraid of? Initially, they were afraid of the storm. And then Jesus demonstrated his authority, and then their fear changed. They began to fear him. They thought they were going to die. They thought in the storm, they're in big trouble. Jesus, meanwhile, sleeping. He's not worried. He's fine. But they're all upset about the storm. And they come to him and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? Like Jesus is going to be on the boat going, well, that's it. We're going down for the third count. We're just, you're all going to drown. It's sad. It's too bad the storm came up. And then, of course, Jesus gets up and goes up and talks to the wind and the waves, and they lay down like a puppy at his feet. He tells them, be still, be quiet. They settle down. Well, a minute ago, they were fearful of the storm. Don't you know we're going to perish? They're so afraid. He calms the wind and the waves. Now they're afraid of him. Now they realize where the real power is. The real power isn't in the waves or the sea. It's not in nature. It's not in this planet. The real power is in Christ himself. So when they have a face-to-face encounter with actual sovereignty, they realize that he's in charge and he becomes the answer to their problem. So what's the answer to your problems? Like I said, no doctor can save you when it's time to go. I'm glad there's doctors. I'm glad there's medicine. I'm glad for the advancements that we have in science and in human medicine. But the truth of the matter is, the answer to your problem isn't the wind and it isn't the waves. The problem is not even the boat. The problem is going to get you no matter what. The problems are countless. The problems are coming. If you've endured this life so far and you haven't suffered, live a little longer. Because the suffering is coming, it's inevitable, and the answer to it is Christ himself. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who can make sure that you're going to endure through the suffering. Luke 17:22 to 25 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Don't go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes from one part of the sky to another part of the sky, when the lightning shines that way, so will the Son of Man be when he comes. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So there he is talking about his sovereignty. When I come back, it's going to be so grand. The sun and the moon are going to go dark. The stars aren't going to give their light. And then you're going to see the sign of the Son of Man in that darkened heavens. And it's going to be so magnificent that it's going to be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other end of the sky. It's going to light up the darkness, the return of Christ in his sovereignty. But first, I have to suffer. Now, if he had to suffer, and if it's true that the servant is not greater than his master, well, then you can see why suffering becomes part of the package. We've got to keep going here, or you're never going to get lunch. Can I introduce you to somebody else? I introduced you to James Guyot a minute ago. I need to stop talking and have a drink of water. Can I introduce you to a friend of mine? Sure you can, Jim. Go ahead. Can I introduce you to a friend of mine? Okay, good. He is pastoring up in the Cleveland area. We like meeting Sovereign Grace people. This is my friend, Elder Marlon Tillman. Come here. James came here. Good, come here. Tell everybody about yourself. How are you? So good. Ooh. Made me happy when you came through the door. Say hi to everybody.
Hi, everybody.
Tell them about yourself.
Greetings from the Trinity Christian Church in Bedford Heights, Ohio, just outside of Cleveland. dear friend, mentor, a whole lot of superlatives I use, but I don't want to bore you. I'm sure he's probably talked about himself enough.
Wait a minute.
Love this guy's bones. It's taught me more about theology and our sovereign God than any person that I know. He's even had me stay at his house a couple times.
True.
He's not that great of a host, but fantastic, fantastic teacher of God's word. I'm sure you'll learn. I'm sure you've probably heard him before. If you go online and listen to him. Just a great, great friend. Told him plenty of things, cried with him on the phone, told him about some of my issues, and he's kind of walked me through some of those things. So just a dear, dear buddy. And when he said he was coming to Columbus, I said, 90 minutes, I turned into actually 2 hours.
Oh.
I guess I didn't figure that out correctly, but could not pass up the opportunity to come see him if he's going to be this close to me. So glad to be here, brother, and continue, please. Thank you very much.
Thank you. I'll give you your money later. So we're talking about sovereignty and suffering, and we're nearly done because I know we're going to ask questions and then we're going to go to lunch. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is Paul's theology of the church, and I really do like it. You will notice that he does mention that members in the church will suffer. But the suffering is not individual. It's not alone. I really like what Marlon just said, because he said we talk on the phone and we cry with each other and we carry each other through the difficult periods, because that's what Christians do. That's why the church is a unified body, so that we can take care of each other. When one person suffers, the whole body suffers, but the whole body is able to lift up the suffering person and get them through it. And when one person is honored, they're all honored. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Notice how definite that statement is. You're going to suffer. Oh, sure. And don't be afraid of it. Anybody here afraid of suffering? Anybody here sick of preachers asking you to raise your hand? Yeah, tired of that? You know, we all fear the suffering. We all know that the trials and the temptations are coming. We all know that the difficult times are coming, but do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. That's the reason for the suffering. In the end of all this, in the end of our difficult sojourn, at the end of our difficult lives, God is going to give us the crown of life. And when we have that, like I've said a couple times now, it will all have been worth it. So remember this. God is with you in your suffering. God's love doesn't change. It doesn't change just because you're suffering. God's love for you was not in any way altered just because you had to go through hardship. In fact, I am convinced that it is God's love that caused the suffering. It's a hard one for us, but that's why I began with, we have a tendency to wander off. We have a tendency, like the Israelites of old or like the Americans of today, we have a tendency when we get comfortable, when everything's going our way, we have a tendency to forget about God. God in his love, in his kindness, in his grace, in his charity will make you get on your knees. And he will do that through the suffering. And that will create faith, and that will create confidence. Remember a little while ago, I did have you raise your hands when I said, how many of you actually died? Remember that? Because you actually got through the difficulty that you were going through. But I guarantee you this. Every hardship you went through, when you got through it, when you were okay again, you learned something. You learned a lesson. And you learned more faith in God, more confidence in God, more trust in God, and more dependence on God. Now, I hope that we've all learned the lesson, and I hope that nobody has to suffer ever again. That's my hope. But I know us too well. We're all going to go our own way again, just like sheep that wander off, and God in his love is going to bring us back to himself Notice, by the way, this one last thing. I'm, again, editing like mad, but the writer of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he gives big hugs to, and he gives stuff. And that's what we like it to say. But no, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And then the writer admits that none of that chastening is pleasant for the time being. But what's the end result of it? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God is going to teach you faith. He's going to teach you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's going to get you all the way to your appointed destiny in heaven. And along the way, he's going to correct you. He's not going to lose you, but he's going to correct you. And that's Christianity. Got it? Got it? Okay, good. When we come back after lunch, we will talk about God's sovereignty in prayer, because after all, if everything I have said is true, if you can't change God's mind, if God does whatever he wants to do and you can't talk him out of it, then why do we even pray? Because he's sovereign. So hopefully that'll be enough of a coming attraction to bring you all back after lunch. Now, I said we'd have a couple minutes. Well, we've got five. We'd have a couple minutes for questions. Are there any questions so far about what you've heard this morning? I'm sure there are. Are there any questions that you'd like to share? Yes, sir, Nathan.
It's not a question, but through all the suffering, we have 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, the one giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have victory in every bit of our suffering.
And not one iota of that victory is in any way changed. It's still victorious. And that'll get you through a lot of stuff. I have no idea how the heathen unbelievers get through their lives. No idea how they do it. What'd you say?
Drugs and alcohol.
Drugs and alcohol. That is. No, that's how they get through it. You're right. Drugs, alcohol, and rock and roll. So that's how they get through it. But boy, if you have confidence in the God that made everything, I assume if he can make planets and stars by just speaking them, then he can stop my suffering at any moment he wants to. So if he doesn't, then it has a purpose. And he's going to make sure that it accomplishes the purpose. Yes, ma'am?
It's a silly question. Did you?
There are no silly questions.
No, I just wondered if you used to be a country singer.
That's a silly question. I did not used to be a country singer. I have no twang in my voice. And I don't know how to yodel. So, no, I was a drummer for a rock and roll band in the early 80s.
That was my first thought.
Well, then why didn't you go with that? How did you get from drummer to country singer? Nashville, okay. Exactly. Anything else? You know, if you don't ask any questions, I will assume that I was just so clear that you all went, no, I got it.
Well, you really were.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Yes, ma'am. Way in the back.
How did you start to be able to pray again?
How did I start what?
To be able to pray again, and what was that like?
Oh, that was a wonderful moment. Yeah. It's kind of like back when I had the surgery in 2001. I remember that I started thinking about, of all things, Hebrews 12 one day, that there was this great cloud of witnesses watching us run our race with endurance, also that suffering thing. And suddenly I realized, oh my gosh, I'm thinking biblically again. And I was so pleased, I thought, oh, I'm going to be okay, because I'm thinking Bible again. Really, it was just a matter of time. The portion of my brain that was affected by the stroke, the neighboring portions of my brain sort of little by little took up the slack. And it was probably from the initial stroke until I was praying again was about a week. And then when I began praying again and thinking biblically again, that's when I realized that I hadn't been. When I wasn't aware that I wasn't. But then when God brought me back, like Nebuchadnezzar, I just compared myself to Nebuchadnezzar, which is a name I'm so glad has fallen out of popular use. when I started doing it, I realized that I was doing it again. And that's when I realized God's faithfulness to me. He could have left me in that state. He could have left me in my own blindness and my own incapability. But he brought me back to himself. And he remained faithful even as I was faithless, which is remarkable. And if you ask any more questions like that, I'll cry. Anything else? Or are you all just that hungry?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Wouldn't you agree that it was the appointed time that he allowed you to think biblically again? Yeah. Wouldn't you agree that it was his grace that had you realized that you did not realize that you weren't thinking that way during that time? That's the suffering that I think would be really tough. Yeah. Think that you're not in fellowship with him because you can't. And then get the ability to...
I didn't think I wasn't in fellowship with him. I was really so involved in my physicality that that's really all I thought about.
But you didn't consider it suffering.
Oh, I considered it suffering.
Well, you didn't know what you didn't know. How would you suffer?
Once you're laying in a hospital bed... And there's a couple of nurses having to hold you up because you can't stand up and your brain's all rattled. It gets pretty suffery. That's a new word, suffery. Use it in a sentence later and impress your friends. Suffery.
Well, I was distinguishing between physically lying in bed
right.
And spiritually seeking, why am I here?
Yes.
Yeah,
I didn't have that. Yeah. It was more a matter that my brain was kind of blanked out. And I just, all I could do was think about that. And again, when I started thinking biblically, and I didn't mean to just talk about the stroke here, but when the proper thinking came back and my right mind came back, that's when I realized God's faithfulness through all of that. That's an important lesson. Because you will one day be at the point where you can't hold on to him, so he'll have to hold on to you. But he won't lose you. Yeah?
I just wondered what your kind of your thoughts are on the concept in Colossians about us rejoicing in our sufferings and that they fill up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering.
Yeah, I think that we have to have the mindset to begin with that God is indeed sovereign and he's purposefully doing these things in order for us to endure the suffering with a proper faith and a proper attitude. If you do not believe in the theology of God's suffering, you cannot possibly enjoy the enduring of suffering, if you don't mind the word enjoy. You won't possibly be able to endure it without feeling that you did something, that it's meant for your harm, not for your good. And I think that word fill up, that we fill up what is lacking in Christ's suffering, is just part of that Pauline thinking that because Christ suffered, Christians themselves are going to suffer. It's just part of the package.
I've always thought of it as Christ is the head of the body.
Right.
And so his sufferings are finished. But because we're so attached to him, if you will, we're body, he's the head. And the whole body...
Right. But the end result is we all go home. Yeah. And since he resurrected, since he overcame death, we're promised that we're going to a place where there's no more sickness, no more death, and God will wipe away every tear. Well, then that's worth it. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Having been through what you went through physically,
first off, I have said over and over and over again that the worst experience in my life pre the stroke was everything that happened 2001 and 2002 and stuff. And I mean, it was horrible. I mean, it was unbelievably bad. And afterwards, I have told everybody that I would not miss it for the world. When I was in the midst of my struggles and my pain, my friend Elder Ward called me. These fellows know Elder Ward. He called me and he said, "Always remember that this is the process through which God is making you into the man you will become." And I've had that mindset ever since.
So the answer is yes.
So the answer is yes. Yeah. I would go through it all again. Because without it, I wouldn't know what I know. I wouldn't have the confidence that I have. And importantly, absolutely, as you should. Because before I suffered, I could not relate to suffering people. Before I suffered, if somebody else was suffering, I did have the mindset of, well, what did you do? You shouldn't have done that, and you wouldn't be going through that, because look at me, I'm doing great. But once I went through the pain and the suffering, I can now relate to people in the highest estate and in the lowest estate. At their most difficult and at their most joyous, I know how to relate to them. And I would not know that lesson if I hadn't suffered. So it's worth it. Yes, ma'am. I want to point out, if lunch is delayed now, it's your fault. Okay.
Clarity for human choice, human will in our lives, because many of us have rebellious children, or our children have taken chosen lives that are not God's path. So more clarity here.
Well, I had somebody ask me during the break, do I believe that God is sovereign even over the unbelievers? And I go back every time to, if anybody can do anything, even unbelievers, if anybody can do anything that's not in the will of God, then they're stronger than the will of God. And so rebellious kids, difficult circumstances, unbelieving family, I believe that that's God who elects who he elects. Look, we've all heard the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? That's such a stupid phrase. Because there are no good people. And if you start with that as the premise, that humankind are fallen and sinful and depraved and hell deserving, then the proper question is, why do good things happen to bad people? And so if I see somebody rebellious, unbelieving, anything else, they're just doing what is within their nature. Their nature is a sinful nature, and so they're sinning. And the only ones who aren't, who care about the things of God, are the ones that God plucked like a brand from a fire to pull to himself. So I'm never surprised when I see somebody rebel. I expect that. I'm really surprised when somebody believes. That's wonderful. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's do that. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go eat. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here in this building today. You know us. We're your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the light and the clarity of your word. We thank you that you have never and will never leave us to ourselves, that you will never leave us alone, and that you will take us through all the highs and all the lows of this human life. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the completion of our salvation and for the glorious destiny that you have pre-planned for us. Now as we go to eat, bless this food to our bodies. Bless the hands that prepared it. Remove any impurities from it and let it nourish our bodies. And may the things that we do here in this building, the things that we do around our tables, the things we do in our homes, may they all be pleasing in your sight. For all the glory and all the honor and all the praise is yours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.